Well, I hope you're not too tired for this final session. Matthew 11, if you have your Bible. Just a few verses at the end of Matthew 11, beginning at verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And this is God's word. I'm stating the obvious when I say that we're living in a world that is overflowing with technical know-how. It's quite astonishing to go back only as far as the Second World War, and I'm giving my age away when I say that, to see how advanced we have become as a human race in terms of weaponry, in terms of gadgetry. But the truth of the matter is that although we can control colossal forces, we still can't control ourselves. That's the problem. Even as we solve one problem after another as human beings, we, as human beings, still remain the greatest problem. Peter Lewis, who's a minister in Nottingham, he sums it all up in a sentence when he says, "We have locked God out of a scientifically determined universe, but with all our know-how, we are bankrupt of know why. As far as our generation is concerned, we don't know who we are. We don't know why we're here. We don't know where we're going. We find ourselves completely lost in a spiritually empty universe." We began the 20th century as the only ones who could make sense of anything, and we ended it by being unable to make sense of ourselves. How clever we are. We move from 19th century confidence to 20th century despair. And here we are in the 21st century asking the great question, who am I? It remains the unanswerable question in a society that has long ago stopped asking the even greater question, who is God? Bertrand Russell, the secular philosopher, expressed in haunting words his own feeling of hopelessness. I'm sure you've read these words before. We stand on the shore of an ocean, he says, crying into the night and to the emptiness. Sometimes a voice answers out of the darkness, but it's only the voice of someone drowning. In a moment, the silence returns. The world seems to me to be quite dreadful. But I want to remind all of us in this final session that Jesus, in the passage we have just read, he's calling us and all men everywhere to a new beginning, and he offers us help from the outside. He invites us to come to him on his terms, to come just as we are, to him just as he is, to humble ourselves and become like little children, listen to him, learn from him. Life will never be a bed of roses. It will continue to be full of ups and downs, discoveries, disappointments, joys, sorrows. But if we trust him, and I'm sure we're all trusting him, we will not only become wise unto salvation, but we will find rest for our souls, and we will find hope for the future. That is a cast iron guarantee. So there are three main things and three plain things to which I want to draw your attention in these few verses that we have just read. Three main things. Three plain things. The first I've called a mind-blowing revelation. A mind-blowing revelation. It's generally accepted, these verses we've just read, as one of the most important passages in the whole of the New Testament with regards to the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his significance and relevance to people like you, people like me, ordinary guys. He's just denounced the cities in which so many of his miracles had been performed, and he's told these cities in advance of their fate at the judgment. Listen to these solemn words that come from the lips of Jesus, verse 20 through to 24, with regards to those places and the people who lived in those places who had all the spiritual privileges of the day. Listen to what he said. Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. There's the key word. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. What solemn words those really are. You would think the people in those privileged cities would have understood what was going on in their communities and humbled themselves at the feet of Jesus. I mean, they observed his mighty works. They witnessed his miracles. They were there and saw firsthand the signs and wonders that accompanied our Lord's earthly ministry, confirming who he was. But it didn't make the slightest bit of difference. They refused to repent. They refused to believe in him. They refused to surrender. They refused to submit to his claims. That is the bottom line. And that's why Jesus said what he said to them. Now, it would be a great mistake, brothers, if you're with me, to jump from verse 24, where he's denounced the cities, and go to 28, and to miss out verses 25, 26, and 27, as many have been tempted to do. Campbell Morgan says, if you do that, you will miss the music, he says, and you'll begin to indulge in a great deal of sentiment around what is a wonderful text. But we don't want to miss the music, do we? I hope not. Do you want to miss the music? No, okay. Let's listen to the music then. It's theological music. Jesus prays to his Father, first of all, in verses 25 and 26, and in the process, he makes it clear that for anyone to come to see and to know and to experience the truth of God, it will not be as a result of their cleverness, but it will be because of their childlikeness. It will not take place through them boasting, but through them bowing. It will not come to pass by human reasoning, but by divine revelation. Listen to him pray. I praise you, Father. Verse 25. Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden those things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. I mean, that's humbling enough. But it's at this point Jesus comes out with this mind-blowing revelation. He pulls out all the stops, as we would say, and the music crescendos to a climax in verse 27, where he says this. Now, these are amazing words. If you're feeling a wee bit drowsy, this should waken you up. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's where you hear the music, if we've ears to hear. Because here we're being given an insight into the person of the incomparable Christ. It's where we also begin to see that any rejection of this colossus of a Christ and his message by any person or by any community will not result in God's plans being frustrated. It will only result in them being fulfilled. And Jesus is telling us that he has an essential, crucial part in their fulfillment. In fact, he's telling us that he's the key to the fulfillment of all God's plans. Now let me try and unpack the statements he makes in this verse, just in a few words. It's clear when he says, all things have been committed to me by my Father, that Jesus is the supreme executor of the divine will, including issues relating to salvation from sin and final judgment. Jesus is the one who will bring to pass the divine decrees and all the eternal purposes of God. Quoting Peter Lewis again, eternal realities accompany him, eternal issues rest on him, and eternal destinies center upon him. But it's what comes next that really takes your breath away. He then went on to say, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. B.B. Warfield says this is the most remarkable utterance from the lips of Jesus that you'll find anywhere in the four Gospels. That's quite a statement. Even the Gospel of John has nothing in it to supersede this statement with reference to the relationship between the Father and the Son. And that's why this statement has been referred to, by some theologians at least, as a bolt from the Johannine blue. No one knows the Son. Listen to it now. No one knows the Son except the Father. It's as if the Lord Jesus is saying, only God is big enough to comprehend me. Only God is wise enough to understand me. Only God is great enough to direct me, because that is who I am. The statement on its own, of course, confirms the eternal pre-existence of the Lord Jesus. It underlines his deity. No one knows the Son but the Father. So great, so glorious is the heart of this mediator, this kinsman redeemer, that none but the Father can fathom the riches of knowledge, truth, love that are to be found in him. Why, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, where are they to be found? They're to be found in Jesus. All the fullness of the Godhead, where's that? It's in Jesus. All the spiritual blessings, where are they? They're all in Jesus. But Jesus doesn't stop there. The words, no one knows the Son except the Father, are to be read in the light of the rest of the statement. No one knows the Father except the Son. What an amazing thing for a carpenter to say about himself. The implications are far-reaching. There is no higher knowledge than the knowledge of God. There's no greater claim anyone can make than to say, I know God. But no one has ever made a claim like this. Jesus is telling us in these words that he has a unique, complete, absolute knowledge of God. No one knows the Father except the Son. Don Carson, and I'm indebted to him in so many ways, he preached at the Edinburgh Convention of the Faith Mission just a couple of years ago. Don Carson points out the fact that Jesus did not say here, no one knows the Father as well as the Son. He said, no one knows the Father except the Son. In other words, this is an exclusive, exhaustive claim being made by Jesus. Jesus is the only one in the entire human race who knows God the Father without distortion and without limitation. Jesus is saying that as God the Son, he knows God the Father as much as God the Father knows him as God the Son. And they've always had that knowledge. It isn't an acquired knowledge such as the knowledge that you and I pick up. It's not an acquired knowledge that has come with the passing of time. No, no, this is something that is eternal. He's speaking here of that co-equal, co-eternal, infinite love relationship that was always there between the persons of the Trinity throughout eternity. But the wonder of wonders, you see, in the light of all that, as far as we're concerned, Jesus doesn't stop there. What is he going to? He goes on to say, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. My friends, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn us. He came into the world to save us from our sins. He came into the world to share with us the knowledge of God. We all know the verse, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But what is eternal life? Well, we've already found that out in a previous section. If we didn't know, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The passage here in Matthew 11 is telling us that Jesus and only Jesus can give us that knowledge. No one else, anywhere else, can do that. And that's why Peter said in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The finite can never grasp the infinite. But the truth of the matter is that divine truth can only be divinely perceived, divinely imparted, and that is exactly what Jesus is telling us. God must break into the darkness and the emptiness of human understanding and make himself known, reveal himself. And that is exactly what he has done. Aren't we glad? The one who made the light to shine in the darkness, he shone into our hearts, bringing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How privileged we are. Luther was absolutely correct when he said, here the bottom falls out of all merit. All powers and abilities of reason or the free will men dream of, and it all counts for nothing before God. Christ must do and must give everything. It's a mind-blowing revelation. No scripture humbles us more than this. No scripture exalts Jesus more than this. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Meditate on that for a week. But here's the second thing. Following a mind-blowing revelation like that, we now have a Christ-exalting invitation. See, sometimes we miss the music and we jump from 24 to 28. We mustn't do that. A Christ-exalting invitation. Having heard these words of Jesus, words that are like music to the ear, Jesus then goes on to say, in the light of that, don't miss it. In the light of that, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He's just referred to himself as the only one who can reveal God to us because he himself is fully God. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And now he goes on to make this astonishing invitation that really exalts Jesus above everybody else who has ever lived on planet Earth. Initiating the invitation, come to me, he says. He didn't say go to God. He said, come to me. He's exalting himself above all the great men who've ever lived. All the so-called great thinkers and all the so-called great teachers and all the so-called great philosophers and all the so-called religious gurus. He's not just head and shoulders above these people. He's in a different league from them all. Where is the human being who would ever dare to say to his fellow human beings, come to me and I'll meet the deepest needs of your heart? Who among us would ever dare to say to a family, friends, neighbours, any man anywhere, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Who would ever dare to say that? Either Jesus is mad saying this, he's a lunatic, or he's bad saying this, he's a liar, or he is who he says he is. The people in those days were weary to the point of exhaustion in their attempts to try and find peace. Peace with God, hope. They tried to please God by jumping through every religious hoop that was available to them. and so hopefully eventually find the way of salvation. They were heavily burdened to the point of being weighed down by the Pharisaic religious leaders of the day, who deliberately laid hundreds and hundreds of detailed man-made rules and regulations that everybody had to follow. I understand there are 613 of them. These man-made rules had to be rigorously, perfectly, continually observed if you were to have any chance of peace with God and any hopes of heaven. I don't know about you, but I think it's impossible to remember all these rules and regulations, never mind keep them. So self-centered, every one of them. Everything to do with what you do, what I do, self-effort, self-righteousness. But here Jesus, he invites everybody to turn away from that egotistical, inward way of thinking and living and look outside of themselves and come empty-handed to him who is Lord of all. In biblical parlance, this is repentance. It's not being turned on, it's being turned around. That's different. This is the initial call. When you carefully comb the scriptures, you discover that this is the initial call. The first note struck not only from the lips of Jesus, but from John the Baptist before him, from the apostles after him. It involves a turning away from everything, including our best efforts at trying to be good. It means rejecting nominal Protestantism. It means abandoning conservative Catholicism. It means turning our back on bankrupt materialism. It's tantamount to saying in the words of the old hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, and helpless look to thee for dress. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Come to me." Who's speaking here? The only one who knows the Father. That's who's speaking. And the Father says, "I know him too." Jesus is calling us to do an about turn. He's calling us to leave the old for the new, to leave our empty, useless religion, our secular humanistic philosophies, for a vital relationship with God. And he's saying us, "Leave your sin and come to me." And he's telling us, if you're willing to do that, I'll give you rest. Note the emphasis in these words of Jesus. Come to me. Come to, if I could hear in churches. Come to me, Jesus is saying. You're coming to church, that's fine, but come to me. I will give you rest. That's the deal. The world has been full of restless people ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. It was Augustine who said, wasn't it, "Thou hast made us for thyself. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Ever since sin came into the world, separated us, alienated us from our Creator God, mankind has been like the restless sea. Our great need, deep, deep within us, to find rest. Not the rest of sleep or the rest of inactivity. It goes much deeper than that. We need to find rest. People need to find rest for their souls, relief, release, renewal deep within. Salvation's an umbrella term, isn't it? I mean, you can refer to it as being redeemed. You can refer to it as being born again. You can refer to it as being converted. You can refer to it as being justified. You can refer to it as being reconciled. You can refer to it as being adopted into God's family, and much more besides. But it also means finding rest for our souls. Negatively, I suppose that rest means an absence of fear, insecurity, uncertainty, anxiety, despair. Positively, it means peace of mind. Shalom. It's how the Christian life begins. It's what happens when we cease from trying to do our own thing and come to rest in faith in Christ and what he's done on the cross. But the Christian life is not like being a human cannonball, is it? You know, you experience this great initial surge of power followed by the awareness of being on your own. Not at all. It is as Paul said to the Colossians, remember? "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so continue to live in him." You come to him in true repentance, you continue in true repentance. You come by God's grace to rest by faith in the promises of God, you continue by God's grace to rest by faith in the promises of God. You come in obedience to the word of God. You continue in obedience to the word of God. You come by the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. You continue through the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. You come with a deep sense of wonder as you experience His amazing grace. You continue with a deep sense of wonder as you experience grace upon grace for the rest of the journey. And the longer you're on the road, the more you realize, it's not about me at all here. This is all about Jesus. Listen to Him again. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. When you ponder that, I'm rushing through this, it's a mind-blowing revelation. I don't know about you, I'm sure it's true of you. All my eggs are in the one basket. It's Jesus, who He is, 100%. A mind-blowing revelation, a Christ-exalting invitation, in the light of all who I am. Now here's the final thing. And I see one or two folks yawning, and you're tired and I'm tired, and we're almost there. A soul-saving explanation. Let's not miss that. The invitation is, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. But the explanation, the implication of that invitation is to be found in the words that follow. What did Jesus say when He said, come to me and you'll find rest? This is what He said. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't know how many evangelists include that kind of thought when they're giving an invitation, because this is what it's all about. He's telling us here what's involved in coming to know Him as our Lord and Savior. The only form of Christianity that can save anybody from their sins and bring them into a relationship with God is historic biblical Christianity. And I have to tell you that it has to do with being yoked to Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means wearing His yoke. Well, what's that all about? We're not reading between the lines here. We're reading the lines. There's no small print hidden away anywhere, as far as I can see. This is the truth written large on the page of the Bible. This is what Walt Chantry once referred to as authentic, as distinct from synthetic Christianity. Let me explain, first of all, if you need any explanation, I'm sure you could explain it to me. A yoke was something in those days that was made of wood and was hand-hewn to perfectly fit the neck and shoulders of an animal. For animals that were in for a long, hard day of ploughing a furrow in the fields. But a yoke was also a wooden instrument shaped for a man's shoulders so that he could carry heavy burdens in a balanced way. But the word yoke was also used in those days as a metaphor for submission. Servants served under the yoke of their master. The Jews served under the yoke of the Romans. And so what Jesus is doing here is He's using this metaphor to tell us what's really involved in coming to Him for rest. What's involved in coming to Him for salvation, in coming to Him to know God. He's telling us that God's salvation is a lordship salvation. To be saved is to surrender your life to the claims of Christ and to the service of Christ. He's telling us that His yoke is an easy yoke, and His burden is a light burden. Now, He's not suggesting there for one moment that to be a Christian is a breeze, or it's going to be free from problems. He's not saying that. But it does mean that we are saved to serve. We're not saved to put our foot up and go with a happy way to heaven and that's us finished. No, we're saved to serve Him. And His service is liberating. You know that hymn? Make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free. paradoxical, but oh, how true. His service, with all its demands and all its challenges, is far better than any other service under any other master. As a matter of fact, I only found this out just a few weeks ago. The Greek word translated easy, his yoke is easy, translated in Luke 5:39, is translated in the English as better. In Luke 6:35 and Ephesians 4:32, it's translated as kind, the same word. In 1 Peter 2:3, it's translated as gracious. In 1 Corinthians 15:33 and Romans 2:24, it's translated as good, same word. What's this saying? We are saved to serve, and to serve under the Lord Jesus Christ is a good, better, kinder, easier, more gracious experience than it would be to serve under any other master. Here is a good, kind, gracious, better master who invites us, come to me, to be saved, and then to serve him all our days. And the amazing thing is that in serving him, our needs are met, not his needs, because he doesn't have any needs. Have you ever thought about that? When you serve somebody, it's in order to meet their needs. But when we serve Jesus, we're not meeting his needs. He hasn't got any. He meets our needs. The other thing about God's salvation taught in this passage is that you just cannot separate salvation from discipleship. I can remember having a conversation with a dear friend of mine in a garage of all places in the north of Ireland, in Belfast. And he's trying to tell me, John, you can be a Christian without being a disciple. I say, you cannot. That's nonsense. It was the disciples who were called Christians at Antioch. To come to Jesus is to surrender to Jesus. To come to Jesus is to be yoked to Jesus. It's to learn from him. It's to learn of him. The Greek word for learn is the same word from which we get our English word disciple. Christians are people, in other words, under the lordship of Christ, but they're also learners. To become a Christian is to enter God's school, to begin to learn that Jesus is gentle and humble, and to learn that that is what he wants to make you and me like him. Sometimes the Christian life can have disappointments. You can be ignored sometimes. You can be criticized sometimes. You can be overlooked sometimes. You can be asked to go through fiery trials in your faith, with your family, even with regards to fellow Christians in the family of God. You can even be sorely tempted at times to become cynical. I never thought I would ever say that, but it's true. But we would be fools if we failed to see that all these things, all these afflictions, all these challenges come across our pathway. If we don't see that they come across our pathway to make us like Jesus. It's how God breaks us. It's how God wounds us. It's how God humbles us in order to shape us and conform us to the image of his Son. We need to learn to bow to his yoke. His yoke is not easier and lighter because he demands less of us than others would. As a matter of fact, he demands more of us than any other master would of his servants, but he's a wonderful master. It's easier and lighter in every situation and for every moment of every day for the rest of our lives because we're joined to him. Do you know Bruce Milne? Does that name mean anything to anybody? He was a minister in Vancouver. He's a Scot. They're everywhere. He said this once. He said it at an Edinburgh convention when he was there. He says, from now on, what this passage is telling us, there will always be two of us. That's what it means to be yoked to Christ. From now on, there will always be two of us. So you look at this passage, a mind-blowing revelation. Who is Jesus? Well, that passage tells you exactly who he is. And then you've got this Christ-exalting invitation. You can understand why he could say, come to me, I'll give you rest. But then you've got this soul-saving explanation. Do you realize that in coming to me, it's to be yoked to me? Do you realize it's to be joined to me for the rest of your life? But do you know that in doing so, my yoke is easy gentle, it's kind, it's gracious. But oh, what a compensation there is here. There'll always be two of us now for the rest of our days. And as you leave today, as I leave tomorrow, I spoke to my wife on the telephone. I think she's looking forward to me going home. As we go our several ways, you're never on your own, brother. He's always with you. To me, to live. Yeah. Christ, to die.